Welcome. I'm Bill. I'm one of the eight pastors here at the Rock Church. We're continuing on with our series through this book of Mark. And I just want to say, I don't usually do this, but I want to say hi to Edith. Edith, her 98th birthday is next Saturday. We visited her today. I baptized her when she was 95, just a few years ago. And while we were at her place today, my wife and I, she got her phone out and she showed me the Rock app and says, "I watch you online." So she'll be watching tomorrow morning. Just wanted to give her a happy birthday, a round of applause. 98. Yeah. So we're going to continue on with part 44. I call it Trial by Design because I'm keeping in theme with what Steele taught on 2 weeks ago and what Josh taught on last week. This idea of trusting God and trusting ourselves to God when things are difficult, when things are hard. Like Steele taught about Jesus in the garden and Josh talked last week about how he was betrayed by some of his closest friends, the disciples who had been with him for 3 years and had just hours before pledged their loyalty. They all abandoned Jesus in his time of need. We're going to continue on with that theme this week as we look at the trial. And the reason I call it trial by design is because I believe that the Bible is very clear that everything that Jesus went through was by design. Do you believe that? Now, was it good? Was it a wonderful thing? No, it was horrible. But it was by design. There's things we go through that are horrible. And God says, I can use that. I'm going to use that. I'm still in control. That's the point. Okay? So we're going to look at that. We're going to see that Jesus entrusted himself to God in the midst of the trial that was really a travesty. We're going to talk about the trial today. Now, there was another travesty that happened way back in 1995. Some of you may remember this trial. They call it the trial of the century. O.J. Simpson was tried for the murder of his ex-wife, Nicole Brown Simpson, and her boyfriend, Ron Goldman. Now, if you remember this, it went from January to October, and it was broadcast live every day. Anybody remember that trial? Yeah, some of you? Yeah. I watched that a lot, and the whole country was fascinated by it. It started with the slow chase on the interstate. Remember that? For an hour? And people were lining up because it was videoed live from the helicopters, and people were lining the overpasses, waving at O.J. as he was chased by about 30 police cars on the interstate very slowly. He was found not guilty to the chagrin of many people because watching it just seemed like, man, there's a lot of evidence. I think this guy really did it, and he was found not guilty. And really, it was a travesty. In 1997, he was found guilty in civil court. The Browns sued him for the, I think, unlawful death or wrongful death, and he was found guilty on both counts. But he didn't go to jail. But he did go to jail in 2008 because he, for felony robbery and weapons charges. And he's got 9 to 33 years, so he'll be in there for a long time. This was called the trial of the century. There was another travesty, another bad trial that happened 2,000 years before that. And you know what I'm talking about, where there was an innocent man that was found guilty. And we're talking about Jesus before the Sanhedrin. He was found guilty, and that was a travesty. It is the trial of the ages, not just the centuries, but the trial of the ages. And what we're going to look at tonight are three lessons from the trial of Jesus and how we're going to apply those to our lives. We're going to examine the verses, and there'll be different applications for our own lives. Here's three things we're going to learn. I'll just give them to you up front. We're going to see that they held an illegal trial. What they did was illegal, even with their own Jewish laws. They tried a sinless man. How would that be to try a guy that's God in the flesh, who had never sinned in his whole life? You're trying this guy. That's what they did. And number three, they condemned an innocent man. So let's pray. We'll ask God to help us tonight. I think there's some good lessons for us, especially in the state of our country and where we're at. Many of us, I think this will be very helpful. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for what he endured in the garden, what he endured as he got arrested and his disciples fled. Lord, so many good lessons. He entrusted himself to you. You didn't answer his prayers in the garden the way he wanted you to. You said no to him, yet he didn't complain. He didn't whine. And then all his friends left him. You told them they were going to leave him, but they didn't believe it, but they did. And here we see an unjust judge and jury condemn him to death. And what we're going to learn today, all the while he knew you were in control, all the while he trusted himself to you. And we can do the same. I pray that you'd help us tonight to learn what you'd have us learn for our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, three lessons from the trial of Jesus. First one, as I mentioned, is they held an illegal trial. We'll pick it up right where Josh left off. By the way, if you didn't see Josh's message or Steele's or any of these messages, they're all online. We video them. They're all online. You can go there on our website and find every message that we've done in this series. All right, so pick it up in verse 53 of Mark chapter 14. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. These guys were already together. They were waiting for this. They knew this was going to happen, so they had gathered, and they brought Jesus to all these leaders. It says that Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. Now, you can learn a lot of more details in the different parallel passages of the different Gospels about what Peter did. And Peter gets a bad rap often, doesn't he? I mean, I happen to like Peter. But he gets a bad rap. Why? Because he says things all the time that get him in trouble. He puts his foot in his mouth all the time. So I really think about Peter, even what Josh said last week, how he cut the guy's ear off in the garden. Remember that? I mean, so Peter's either got his foot in his mouth or somebody else's ear on the ground. That's how you see Peter. He gets a bad rap. You know why? Where were the other 11 disciples? One of them betrayed Jesus. The other 10 ran away. At least Peter had the guts to kind of follow at a distance. And he sat there right where Jesus could see him. As Jesus was being tried, Jesus could have eye contact. We read that in one of the Gospels. Jesus looks right at him at one point. At least Peter had the guts to stay close. Continue on, verse 55. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. What's wrong with this picture? When you just read the narrative, does anything jump out at you at this trial right away? I mean, does it seem fair out of the chute? Do you think it's fair? Do you think they're unbiased? No, it says they're looking for evidence against him. Jesus was already had his back up against the wall. It was a setup. They weren't trying to find out if he was innocent or guilty. They were looking to condemn him right from the beginning. And then it says, but they did not find any. So can I just ask you a question? Why didn't they just go, oh, okay, I guess you can go. We don't find any evidence against you. Let's just close this thing down. Isn't that the way it's supposed to work? We don't see any evidence. You can go. Well, that's not what happened. That's not what happened, is it? In fact, it says that many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood and gave this false testimony against him. Somebody said, we heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple in 3 days, will build another not made by man. Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. They couldn't even get their false stories to agree. So Jesus, we know, point number one, subpoint here, that this trial was orchestrated from the beginning by Jesus' enemies, people that wanted to crucify him, literally. It was wicked people were trying to kill Jesus. They thought they had him at this point. They thought they were finally going to get rid of this guy who was just a thorn in their flesh, caused problems for 3 years. They just wanted to get rid of him, and they thought this was their chance. So Jesus' enemies, from the time that Jesus was taken from the garden after being betrayed by Judas, he first went to Annas, which is the father of Caiaphas. And then from Annas, he went to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of 71 men at this time that were supposed to be men of integrity, men you could trust, men of authority, religious men who were to, at a trial like this, not to bring charges, but to weigh the evidence. This was what was expected of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. They were evidently respected, and they're expected to be fair, just, and impartial. Have you ever been let down by somebody who's in an authority position in your life, a religious authority position, or a parent, or a boss, or somebody that you thought you could trust? That's the worst kind of betrayal. people that are supposed to have integrity, and yet they prove that they don't, and you get hurt by it. That's the worst kind of hurt. You know, if you've ever found yourself in that situation, understand Jesus knows what you've gone through. These men should have been trustworthy, but they were not. They were simply looking for a way to condemn Jesus. They didn't have his best interest in mind. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. They were simply supposed to be in charge of the proceedings and listen to the evidence. As it were, they decided just to go after Jesus so they could kill him. It was orchestrated by his enemies. Not only that, the trial was illegal for many reasons, according to Jewish law. There's two different things I'll look at: the timing of the trial and the proceedings themselves. So real quickly, what did they do wrong? In the timing of the trial, at Passover, it was illegal by Jewish law to have this type of trial, and they were at Passover. So right there, they shouldn't have had the trial. When a person's life was at stake, according to Jewish law, if the person's life was at stake, they could not have the trial during, they had to have the trial during the daytime hours. It was illegal for them to have it at nighttime. And they were having it here at nighttime. And it was the day before Sabbath, which is strictly forbidden. It was illegal by Jewish law to have this kind of trial right before the Sabbath. So they broke all kinds of their own laws in order to bring about this death of Jesus. The proceedings themselves were illegal according to Jewish law. The Sanhedrin brought the charges. Again, they were supposed to be investigators, not the charge bringers. So that was illegal. The charges against Jesus changed three times. It went from, oh, he said he was going to destroy the temple, to, oh, he's a blasphemer, to, before Pilate, oh, he said he was a king of the Jews. So they changed the charges, which was illegal, three different times because they couldn't agree. And finally, that there were no witnesses. Now, this could have been partly the fault that they all ran away, but they didn't call for any witnesses for the defense. They didn't call for anybody to stand up for Jesus, although there was so much intimidation by these wicked men that I don't know if anybody would have anyway, right? They probably would have been thrown out of the synagogue. The trial was illegal. It was entirely rigged from the beginning. Not only that, sinful, wicked men horribly mistreated Jesus. We see that in the text. And again, you can feel that way in your life, and so can I at different times, that there's, you think, these guys are just out for no good. They're not out for my good. In fact, I feel like they want to destroy me. They're trying to hurt me. They're on the offensive. They should be protecting me. Some of you have felt that. Jesus knows what you're going through. You can feel like the world and your flesh and the devil are all out to destroy you, to destroy our church, to destroy the world. I mean, just look at all that we're going through right now with COVID and riots and police problems and dirty politics and all the natural disasters and droughts and fires and job loss. And it can seem like the world is out of control. And if you throw in there personal problems like many experience, marriage problems, relational problems, financial problems, it can feel like everything is hopeless. Jesus didn't feel hopeless even at this moment because he knew something. He knew that God was in control. And you can have the same confidence, even through the most difficult things, even when people that you trust betray you and hurt you and do it on purpose. God is in control. In fact, I love this verse in John, in the narrative in John. It says this: when Jesus was standing before Pilate, remember that? Pilate said, hey, you need to start defending yourself here. Don't you realize I have the power to kill you or let you go? Remember when Pilate told that to Jesus? And Jesus looked right at him, I'm sure with love in his eyes. And I love what Jesus said to Pilate, the most powerful person in that whole scenario. Jesus says, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Jesus knew who was in control even at this moment, didn't he? You would have no power, Pilate. You think you have power. I always find it interesting that Pilate said, I've got the power. I can set you free or I can have you killed. You know, isn't it interesting that just a short time later, Pilate is begging the crowd to let Jesus go, and they don't let him. He has no power. He tried to free him, and he couldn't do it. So even the power he thought he had, he didn't have. But Jesus says, listen, the only power you have, the only thing you can do, the only script that can be written is the one that God writes. And even though I'm going through something difficult now, I know God is in control. Do you believe that? When things are difficult. Somebody once said it this way, that there's nothing that happens in your life that God hasn't stamped approved before it happens. Now that may be hard for some of you to believe, but God will work out even the hard things for good, like he did with Jesus. That's the point. We can entrust ourselves to a God who judges justly. Amen? We can do that. Jesus knew God was in control. So when I think of this idea of, you know, everything just out of control, like the world we live in now, it can feel that way. I couldn't help but think of the example of Apollo 13. Now, you've probably seen the movie. I've watched a lot of different documentaries on Apollo 13. I love the story. As you know, while they're headed to the moon on Apollo 13, you can kind of see the spaceship there. An oxygen tank blew up and blew a whole panel. You can see the whole panel missing off the side of their spaceship while they're going to the moon. That's not a good situation. And they had to cancel their trip to the moon and just kind of go around the moon and make a trip back. They lost tons of oxygen. They didn't know if they'd have enough electricity to get back. It was a national crisis at that point. They did everything they could to get back. And right before, and they made it miraculously all the way to reentry. And at reentry point in the movie, they show the scene where the one of the administrators is talking to like the news guy that works for NASA, and the news guy saying, "Hey, what do I tell all the media? What's going to happen here?" And one of the administrators looks at him and says, "Man, I don't know. I mean, we don't know if we're going to have enough oxygen. We don't know if we're going to have enough electricity. We're not sure when we open the chutes, if it's not going to be, you know, three blocks of ice. We certainly don't know if the heat shield was damaged during the explosion. They could disintegrate as they're coming through the atmosphere." He said it could be the worst disaster in NASA's history. And I love what this man right here said. His name is Gene Kranitz, and he listened to that, and he turned to him and said, "With all due respect, sir, I believe this is going to be our finest hour." And I believe that. When things get hard, if we entrust ourselves to God, it doesn't have to be disaster in your life. It could be your finest hour. And somebody asked me this last week, and I want to ask you because it challenged me. We're going through a lot of stuff right now. You're going through a lot of stuff. This world is going through a lot of stuff, and it's just going to, you know, I think it's going to get harder before it gets better, even with the election cycle coming up. I think there's some things there that are going to happen. I think it's going to be challenging, to say the least. But what I want to say is this. Imagine yourself, put yourself a year from now. Put yourself, get in a time machine, go a year, and look back at your life. Here's the question. Are you living a life that you're going to be proud of a year from now? In other words, are you applying faith or are you in fear when it comes to the circumstances you're in right now? If you could go a year ahead and look back, how do you wish you would have lived? How do you wish you were living right now if you're going to look back and say, "Man, I wish I would have been more fearful"? No, you're not going to say that. You're going to say, "I wish I had trusted God more. I wish I would have been in faith. I wish I would have thought this is my finest hour, not a disaster." And if you look back at your life, if you can say right now you're not living that way that you're going to be proud of in a year from now, that you applied faith and you believed God and you trusted yourself to God, then make some changes. What do you need to do differently today? What do you need to act like today that you'll be proud of in a year? You'll look back and say, "That's what God would have had me live like. I'm glad that I lived that way. I'm glad I applied that kind of faith in this situation." What do you need to change? Is this next year going to be a disaster for you, or is it going to be your finest hour? I want it to be my finest hour in all that I do, as I lead my wife, as I lead this church, as I live my life. I want it to be my finest hour. And that could be challenging in the midst of all the stuff going on, but that's when we're going to shine. Amen? Right then. So, let me ask you this question. Church, when you are wronged by sinful people, do you still believe God is in control? Do you believe that? Are you living like that? Do you act like it? So let's move on. Not only was the trial illegal, but they tried an innocent man. They tried a sinless man, a man that had no sin whatsoever. We'll pick it up in verse 60. It says, then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Now, I think what happened here is the high priest just kind of lost patience and said, I'm done with this. Let's just get it out in the open, man. Let's just tell me, are you the Messiah? That's what Christ means. Are you the one we've been waiting for? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Blessed One? What he was saying is, are you God? Are you? And Jesus' next two words have reverberated down through history and changed the world. Because he answers them right here. And here's what he says. I am. And this beckons way back to Genesis when Moses asked God, God, who should I say sent me when I go back to the people? He says, tell them I am sent you. And over 300 times the Bible has that phrase, I am, to refer to who? To God. Are you the Messiah? Are you God in the flesh? I am. Oh my goodness. We may not understand the ramifications of that, but this guy certainly did. you can see he understood it. Because it says this, I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. He got what he wanted. You see, Jesus was referring to Daniel chapter 7 when he talks about this coming on the clouds at the right hand of God. That's a reference to, again, the Messiah, the Anointed One, coming back to rescue his people. He said, that's me. The one talked about in Daniel chapter 7. They knew that. And this idea of ripping clothes is just like, it was just a sense that I am disgusted. I am at my wit's end. In fact, it was illegal, according to Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10, for the high priest to tear his clothes. He wasn't supposed to, but he just ripped his clothes and said, we don't need any more witnesses. Men and women, I want you to know one thing. I'm going to pull one thing out of this that I want to camp on just for a second. Jesus, you need to understand this very carefully. This is unique in all trials that I can think of in history. This trial was unique in that Jesus was not condemned for what he did. He was condemned for who he claimed to be. And it's very important that we understand who he claimed to be, because that's what got him killed. They couldn't prove anything wrong that he had done. They killed him because of who he claimed to be. And who did he claim to be? He claimed to be God in the flesh. Colossians says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Let me read that again. For in Christ all the fullness of God lives in bodily form, in Jesus' body. Jesus was God in the flesh. Let me just give you some verses on it real quick. First of all, we know Jesus claimed to be God over and over and over. He claimed to be God. John 10, 30 and 33 says, I and the Father are one, said Jesus. He says, we're the same. It says at that point they picked up rocks to stone him. And Jesus said, wait a minute, which of the miracles are you going to stone me for? Why are you stoning me? Which miracles? They said, we're not stoning you because of your miracles. We're stoning you because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Make no mistake about it. Jesus claimed to be God. He also did miracles. If you're God on the planet, then we should expect some miracles. And we saw some, didn't we? I'm not talking about the old pull the rabbit out of a hat or guess your birthday type miracle. Jesus did amazing miracles. He healed people that had been blind their whole life. He just touched them and they could see. Guys that were crippled for 40 years, he just touched them, and they could walk, and they started leaping for joy. He could control the elements, the wind and the waves. He could create dead fish and feed thousands of people. You ever thought about that? He created fish that were already dead. He didn't even create live fish. He created dead fish. That's a harder miracle, I think. And oh, by the way, he raised people from the dead. He proved he was God with his miracles, didn't he? He proved he was God because he never sinned. God, if God was on the planet, he could never sin. In John 8, 46, Jesus asked the crowd that hated him, which of you can prove me guilty of sin? And nobody could. He never sinned. Never once. There was prophecies about Jesus that he fulfilled, over 300 direct prophecies related to the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled. Some of them he had no control over, where the Messiah would be born and how he was going to die, just for two of them. Jesus fulfilled those, over 300. And then, of course, he rose from the dead. He actually told people, listen, you don't believe the miracles? Then understand this. I'm going to die, they're going to kill me, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. Then you'll see that I'm God. And that's exactly what he did. Jesus was indeed God in the flesh. Now, I understand we can't believe everything everybody says. That's true. I understand that. I've had people tell me that they're God. People that sat in this room for years revealed to me they thought they were Jesus, which was kind of shocking. I've had people tell me that they could heal people just by touching them, but they could never do it when I asked them to do it. I've had people tell me that they were captain on the Star Trek, whatever his name was. Captain, what's his name? Kirk, the old one, the old school, that they thought they were Captain Kirk. Said, all right, if you think that, I guess. You think being a pastor is boring? No, it is not. It is never boring being a pastor. We don't believe everything everybody says, but when they prove it, then we should believe them. Jesus said, I am God. Jesus said, I'm God. And that's what got him killed. So they held an illegal trial. They tried a sinless man. And finally, well, let me ask you this. Do you believe this? That is so, I don't want to miss this question. Do you believe Jesus is who he claimed to be? Do you believe it? The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin did not believe it, but do you believe it? Your eternity depends on whether you believe it or not. And we'll get to that in this last point. Do you believe Jesus is God in the flesh? Last thing, they condemned an innocent man. In verse 64, it says, you have heard the blasphemy. This is the high priest after he tore his clothes and he's speaking to the Sanhedrin. You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him and they struck him with their fists and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. I got to be honest with you. This is really hard to read. And it's hard when you see it, like if you watch Passion of the Christ, that movie, because they show it graphically, Jesus getting beat. And I couldn't help but think about what's been happening around our country lately, people just being beat on the streets savagely, and it makes me sick to my stomach. I can't even watch the videos. I can only barely look at a picture of it. It just makes me sick, but that's what Jesus endured, and worse. Jesus endured a beating like you can't believe. So the question I have for myself is, why would he allow himself to endure that, to go through that type of punishment? Here's the answer, men and women. Jesus suffered and died for you and for me. That's why. He did it for you and for me. He didn't have to do it. He did it for you and for me. He chose to do it. It was by design. It was by design. Jesus suffered for you. And let me just say one word, substitution. It was a substitution. Your life for his. His life for yours. He took your sin and my sin upon himself and took the punishment that we deserve. Let me share quickly three verses. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin. He had no relationship with sin. He didn't know sin. He'd never sinned. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that in him, in Christ, we might become the very righteousness of God. You see the substitution? Our sinfulness is put on Jesus. His righteousness is put on us. That's amazing. That's substitution. Here's another verse, Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Jesus substituted himself for you and me so that we wouldn't have to suffer eternally in a place called hell. Did I miss a verse? Yes. 1 Peter 3, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous, which is Jesus, for the unrighteous, which is you and me. Why? To bring us to God. That's the purpose. That's why he substituted, so you and I could come to God, so he could make a way for us to come to God. And let me just ask you, last question, do you realize that you're guilty before God and you deserve the punishment that he got? All that punishment, including eternal separation forever in a place called hell. You deserve that. You say, well, I haven't done much. Well, if you don't understand this, then you'll never get forgiveness. If you don't understand how far you've fallen because you lie and you steal and you lust and you hate and you use God's name in vain and you don't honor your parents, those are just some of the Ten Commandments that you do all the time, hundreds, thousands of times in your lifetime. Each one of them deserves a death penalty to be punished. You're guilty, and so am I. That's the bad news. The good news is Jesus loved you enough. In fact, it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That's you. For God so loved you that he gave his one and only son. That's Jesus. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. There's the substitution. That's the key to the substitution. You got to believe. You got to trust in Christ. You got to ask him for it. He paid for all your sins. The only question is, will you receive it? Will you acknowledge that you're a sinner? And then will you ask Jesus, understand he's the only way for your sins to be forgiven? That's the question you need to ask yourself tonight. Do you know Christ? Do you know him? I'm going to give you a chance right now. Let's bow our heads and thank Jesus. Thank you so much, God, for all that you went through from the garden to the arrest, now to the trial, how you subjected yourself to terrible things that some of us have experienced, from betrayal to punishment to people hating us to beating us, people that we trusted betrayed us, people that we should have had integrity did not, authorities abused us. You went through it all. Thank you for that. And you entrusted yourself to God. And God, you worked it out for good, and you worked it out for our salvation. Thank you for that. I just want to pray briefly for those who don't know you tonight, that may be watching this or in the audience, that don't know for sure that if you died today, you'd go to heaven. That don't know for sure today that all your sins are washed away because of the blood of Jesus. That you're not sure if you've ever asked Christ to come in and forgive you for your sins. You need to make that choice right now. God loves you so much that he substituted himself for all your sins. But here's the deal. If you don't receive Christ, if you don't apply what Jesus did for you on your own life, then you will pay for your sins. You will go to hell, and you'll be separated forever and ever and ever in torment. That's your choice. But tonight you can say yes to Jesus. You can say, thank you for dying for me. This is what you could pray. If you're not sure, pray it with me in your heart. Jesus, thank you for dying for me. I'm a sinner. I need your help. You love me enough to come to this planet as God in the flesh, lay your life down, be beaten for me, and pay my eternal payment with your blood. And now you offer me eternal life as a free gift. God, what a generous, gracious God you are. And I want to say the best way I know how, yes, thank you. I receive the gift of eternal life. I receive your forgiveness, your payment, realizing there's nothing I can do, including going to church, including reading my Bible or tithing. There's nothing I can do. I can't be a good enough person. But Jesus, you died for all my sins, and now I can have those forgiven simply by asking you to come in and forgive me. Forgive me, Lord Jesus. Thank you again for dying for me. Thank you, Jesus. Now, if that's your prayer, you can come talk to me afterwards. You can talk to one of the pastors. That's the best decision you'll ever make. Let's just finish. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your love for us, for the whole world, that you died for us and you endured so much as you entrusted yourself to God. We thank you and we love you for that. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.